Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you with us again. If you're new, if you're just tuning in, checking it all out, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here at Ridge Baptist. And we have been, over the last number of weeks, walking through a series called Jesus versus Religion. Now, the kind of religion that Jesus is versing, that he's opposing, is not that which leads to the true worship of God. It's not about not obeying what God commands us to. In fact, Jesus came for that very reason, that we would know how to worship God in spirit and truth, and that we would live and walk in the ways that God commands. So that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus versus religion. Rather, the kind of religion that Jesus opposes is the kind of man-made or human-made system that says that if we just keep enough rules, if we just try hard enough, if we just act like we've got it all together, even if we don't, that somehow we can earn God's favor. We can be right with God through our effort. Now, that's the kind of religion that most people think about when they think about religion. But in fact, it's what Jesus opposed, both throughout all of his ministry, and in fact, especially in this last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection that we've been studying here. In fact, what Jesus offers is the opposite. Jesus offers a relationship with God that leads to life. What he offers is not, you know, just making your life look good. He offers authenticity. He offers to deal with the real stuff in our life so that we can be changed and transformed by his work in our life. And what Jesus offers is grace. He offers us not just to work harder and earn effort before God, but he offers us forgiveness and love. And that's what Jesus is offering. And that's so why this series has been about Jesus versus this misunderstanding of what religion is about. Today we're going to look at another kind of religion that Jesus opposes. And this is a kind of religion that looks good. It has a form of godliness, but interestingly enough, it lacks any power to truly change a person's life. The Apostle Paul once wrote to one of his friends, his protege, a guy named Timothy. And he wrote to Timothy and he warned him. He said, Timothy, you need to stay away from, and this is what the words that he described. He said, you need to stay away from those who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Which is a fascinating description. It's a remarkable statement, really, because the question is, who is this? Who would ever want to have a form of godliness, a kind of a form of religion, and yet deny that it has any power to genuinely change them and who they are? And yet, surprisingly enough, there's a whole category of religion out there that's this way. People who appear godly, appear like they've got religion, and yet deny that there's any power in it to change their lives. That's the kind of religious leaders that Jesus runs into now. So we're going to talk about this today. And we're going to talk about it for two reasons. First of all, because as I just said, this is the next group of religious leaders that sort of step up and want to challenge Jesus around what Jesus is saying and teaching. And in fact, there's just been this sort of long line of religious leaders that kind of almost waiting in line to step into the ring with Jesus. And they get into these sort of virtual boxing matches trying to knock Jesus out. And in fact, every time, Jesus lands a knockout blow on them and they kind of slink off and the next guys step in. And so now it's these guys' turn. They step into the ring and they're going to land a blow on Jesus, or they're going to try. But again, Jesus answers so brilliantly. And these guys are the religious leaders who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. So that's the first reason why we're going to look at it, because it's up next. But secondly, we're going to talk about it because if we're not careful, there's a danger that we can fall into the same type of religious attitudes in our own life, even as we say that we're following Jesus. Because this kind of godliness that lacks power is the kind of creeps into our life. It's subtle. It doesn't happen right away. It happens slowly over time. But if we're not careful, we can all of a sudden look and realize that we've drifted a long way from the faith that we originally started out having. So we're going to take some time. We're going to look at this story and see what it says in that day and what it says to us today. The story is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, the story is actually going to appear here on the screen beside me. But I want to encourage you to get a Bible and to read. And if you haven't read in the Bible before, you should go to the Gospel of Mark and just read the story of Jesus' life. And you can get a Bible by downloading it. It's a free app There's no strings attached. And the one I'd recommend is called YouVersion. And I just want to encourage you, open it up, read it. When you get that app, there's different translations of the Bible, and I would encourage you to use the English Standard Version, ESV, which we're using. You can use the King James Version. It's very famous, but it's a very old style of English. It's sometimes hard to understand. So, here we are, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. This is how the story begins. It says this, "And Sadducees came to Jesus, and they say there's no resurrection." So, Mark introduces us to us here the next group of religious leaders that have been waiting in line to get into the boxing ring with Jesus. They're called the Sadducees. Now, I learned in Sunday school many years ago that the Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, right now, I'm sure my kids are groaning because that is the worst dad joke ever. But in fact, it helps remember what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, in fact, we don't know an awful lot more about the Sadducees because they didn't actually last for that long. And that's not surprising. It turns out that these kinds of religious groups that have this sort of form of godliness but deny that there's any real power in it, they don't last long because it's hard to attract people to that kind of a religious belief. However, we do know a couple things about the Sadducees. We know that they not only didn't believe in the resurrection, but they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They believed in free will, that we have free choices, which the Bible does in fact teach very clearly. But they denied that God was sovereign over all creation, which the Bible also very clearly teaches. They also didn't believe in angels or demons. And in fact, they also denied or didn't believe in certain parts of the Bible. They believed that the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, were the true and inspired word of God, but the rest of it wasn't. So they didn't believe in the next part of the Bible that taught about the history, God's work in the history of Israel. They didn't believe that the Psalms or Proverbs was the inspired word of God. And they didn't believe that the writings of the prophets were the inspired word of God. So there were large parts of the Bible that they didn't believe in. And then finally, we know that the Sadducees were from a sort of the upper echelon of Jewish society. They ran with the high priest crowd, which meant that they collaborated a fair bit with the Romans, and they also accepted large parts of the Roman way of thinking and living. And as I pointed out, they didn't believe in the resurrection, which was the big one. So these guys came to see Jesus. They want to trip him up, and they come with the question not about taxes, not about authority. So they're not asking a political question or a question of, you know, Jesus' right to teach. Rather, they come with a theological question. And their goal now is to point out to Jesus how ridiculous it is that he would believe in the resurrection. So, here's what they say. Back to Mark chapter 12, beginning in the second part of verse 18, it says this. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." So they come to Jesus with this riddle. They say, look, in the book of Deuteronomy, which was written by Moses, so they're obeying, you know, what they believe. They say one of the laws that was written was that if a man was married to a woman and he died, that his widow should marry his brother. Now, you look at that, you're like, ooh, that's kind of weird. But you have to remember, it's a different culture and a totally different time. In those days, women had no standing under the law. They had no standing outside of a marriage. So if a woman became widowed and she wasn't married off to the man's brother, she became incredibly vulnerable. She was likely that she would starve because there was no social safety net, and she was vulnerable to a lot of abuse. So in fact, the law that Moses wrote was for her protection. So these guys say, look, imagine this lady comes, and she marries the oldest of seven brothers, and he dies. And then she marries the next one, and he dies, and then the next one, and all the way, all seven die, he doesn't have a son by any of them, so there's not one that sort of has more claim than the other. Then when they arrive in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know, they're trying to trip Jesus up with this theological question. Now, first of all, it's quite a story. You know, I think if I'd been the third brother in the row to marry this woman, I'd have been already kind of nervous. And if I was the seventh brother in the row on the morning of the wedding day, I'd have been writing out my will. I mean, it's just not really a realistic situation. But of course, these kinds of cases, these kinds of questions generally aren't realistic. The goal isn't to ask a realistic question. The goal is to try to trip Jesus up. They're trying to show how foolish his belief in the resurrection is. So, they put the riddle to Jesus. Now, the question is, Jesus, how will you respond? And his response is to say to them, first of all, that you're wrong, and secondly, to explain to them why. So, here's what Jesus says in verse 24. He says this, "Is not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus says to him, look, you're wrong, and here's why. Here's the two reasons. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And you see, when it comes to a form of religion that looks godly, but lacks the power thereof, it's because of these two things. It's because those who hold it neither know the scriptures nor believe in the power of God. So, let's take a look at both of these and make sure that, in fact, that's not something that we're slipping into in our own lives. The first thing he says is this, that they don't know the scriptures. Now, the Sadducees, they would have bristled at that because, of course, they studied the scriptures. They brought to Jesus a theological question based on the book of Deuteronomy. But Jesus' point is that they think that they know the scriptures, but they don't really know them. They don't have a deep, growing understanding of what the Bible actually says. And in fact, this can be the same for many Christians today. Today, there's a lot of Christians who know the Bible generally. They kind of got the big picture, but they don't really know the scriptures. They don't really have a deep and growing understanding of what the Bible actually teaches and what it actually says. And so here's the first point that we need to learn from this passage. It's this. If you want a form of godliness while denying its power, keep your understanding of the scriptures superficial. If you want to kind of have this godliness, this sort of religion in your life, but don't want to have any power that comes out of that, then you should just kind of stick with a superficial reading of the Word of God. And in fact, it's remarkable, again, how many Christians say that they're followers of Jesus, but don't really know the Word of God. They've never gone deep and really understood what it says. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It's not like you have to spend your whole life studying every aspect of it. But it does mean that you need to have a continuing, growing, deepening understanding of what the Bible says and what it means. Because if you don't, then you end up in this trap, and it happens slowly, but you end up having this sort of form of godliness, but not having the power behind it. I remember once I took my car in. It was a new car, new to me, not new, but I took it into Mr. Lube to get the oil changed. You know, that's that place where you just drive in, you just sit in your car, and they come up, and someone changes the oil underneath. And I've been doing this for a while, and I brought this new car. I'd had about a year into Mr. Lube. And the guy, you know, he always comes to the window, and he's like, Mr. Neufeld, would you like your oil changed? I'm like, yes, please. But the last couple of times when I came in, they always came back and said to me, by the way, your Duma flunky isn't working, and you should really get that changed. And it turned out that my $75 oil changes were costing me $250 every time. So it's getting a little suspicious. And this time I came in, and the guy explained, I explained I want an oil change. And then he came back and he said to me, look, Mr. Neufeld, it looks like the oil in the differential needs to be changed. And when he said that, I got mad. I was so mad. I said, look, 6 months ago, I already changed the transmission oil on this car, and you want me now to change the oil on the differential? Like, I think you're trying to rip me off. I said a little nicer than that, but I was upset. Because, you see, I took a mechanics course in grade 10, so I kind of understand how engines work and how cars work. I have just enough information to be a little bit dangerous. So I was upset. But this guy, to his credit, he wasn't offended. He just sort of stepped back and he explained, "Oh no, Mr. Neufeld, you have an all-wheel drive car," which was the first time I had an all-wheel drive. "And the differential is another part of the transmission, a different part where the oil needs to be changed at certain intervals, otherwise it'll seize up." I listened to that. I reached over to the cubby. I pulled out that thick book. You know, the one that's in your cubby hole that you never look at. Starts with, like, this is what a seatbelt is, and this is how you turn the car. And I flipped through that thing to about page 815. And I started looking, and I read, and I said, oh, the differential does have oil in it. And, oh, it does, in fact, need to be changed at a certain interval. And I looked at the odometer. I was like, oh. I put that book back in the cubbyhole. I closed it. I turned to my like, yeah, I would like the differential oil changed on that thing. You see, he was right. I was wrong. But if I didn't dig deep enough, I wouldn't have understood what was going on, and I wouldn't have had it taken care of. You see, this happens often when people come to the Bible. You know, they're reading at such a superficial level, they're not really understanding what's going on, or not going deep enough to understand what's going on, that they come to something that they don't understand, that doesn't make sense, that goes against their sensibilities, and they get fired up. So, for example, there's a place in the book of Ephesians, in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says this, "Slaves, obey your masters." Now, it's possible, if you just read that at the superficial, at the surface level, to get fired up and say, what? The Bible supports slavery? How can that be? And if the Bible supports slavery, then I want nothing to do with the rest of it. Because if that's what God says, I'm done with God. The problem is, those who have that response haven't dug deep enough. They haven't understood what's really going on. You know, in the first century Roman Empire, which is when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves weren't distinguishable based on their race or on their speech or on the clothing that they had. They looked pretty much like everyone else. And they weren't segregated from the rest of society in any way. And in terms of getting paid, slaves made pretty much the same wages as everyone else. So they typically weren't particularly poorer than anyone else. In fact, in that day, sometimes people chose to become or to remain slaves even when they could become free, because it meant that they had a benefactor who would continue to care for them in a society that didn't have a social safety net. And for those who did want freedom from their slavery, they could typically earn their slavery over the course of 10 to 15 years. And certainly by their late 30s, they could be free. So that's a lot different than what we think about when we think about slavery. When we're thinking about slavery, we're thinking about the kind of slavery that took place in the southern United States in the 17 and 1800s that was brutal and that was racial in nature. And it was, you know, the kind of slavery that would allow a slave owner to do whatever they wanted to their slave. I mean, they could rape their slave. They could beat their slave. They could kill their slave if they wanted to. Because in that kind of slavery, the slave owner owned the whole person as property. Whereas in ancient Rome, it was only the slave's productivity. It was just their time and their skills that were owned by the master, and only for a limited period of time. African slavery, of course, was race-based. It was for life, and it had begun and was continued through kidnapping and the slave trade. And in fact, if you read the Bible carefully, you will see that the Bible itself roundly condemns both kidnapping and the slave trade. You just look in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 to 11, or Deuteronomy 24, 7. So, while the early church didn't start a campaign against slavery in its day, when slavery became the kind of wickedness that happened in the 17 and 1800s, and the kind of wickedness that happens with the sex trade today, well, Christians are actually on the front line in seeing that come to an end. You see, if you only have a superficial understanding of what the Bible says, if you never go deeper, if you never dig to understand what's really going on, you come to a statement like that, you say, I'm out. I have nothing to do with it. And you miss it. And it leads to, if you stay as a follower of Jesus, it leads to the kind of faith or the kind of religion that looks godly, but but lacks a power because you stop believing what the Word of God says. And it can happen in all kinds of different ways when you fail to read the Bible carefully. So, for instance, another way this happens is when people claim that there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. You know, they say, oh, the Bible is filled with contradictions, so you shouldn't believe what it says. And in fact, there are all kinds of examples of these so-called apparent contradictions. So, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 27:5, it tells us that Judas, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. That after he betrayed Jesus, that he went out and he hung himself. But later, if you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Judas bought a field and he fell headlong in it and that his guts burst out. Sorry for the gore, it just is kind of what happened. So people will say, look, the Bible is full of contradictions. In one place it says that he hung himself. In another place it says he fell in a field and his guts spilled out. And that's how his life ended. So clearly there are these contradictions. And in fact, if you look through the stories of the gospel, you can find all sorts of these sort of apparent contradictions. And if you don't read deeply, you begin to doubt. You begin to have these questions. And the power begins to slip out of what you believe. But in fact, there aren't these contradictions in the Bible. Let me explain. If you're married, like I am, you can go to an event with your wife and come back and report on it, and it sounds like there's all sorts of, like you were different events. So for instance, Newell and I will go to a wedding and come back afterwards, and you can ask me how many people were at the wedding, and I'll say 200 people were at the wedding. And she'll say 173 people were at the wedding. Now, is one of us lying? No. I went there, I said, it's 200 people, I estimated. She went to the wedding, started chatting with somebody about how beautiful the place settings were. Turns out that somebody happened to be the bride's mother, and the bride's mother said, we made 173 place settings and everyone showed up. So, different perspectives. You asked me what colored dresses were the bridesmaids wearing? Not sure why you'd ask me that, but I'd say blue. You ask her, she'd be like, oh no, they weren't blue, they were aquamarine. Blue, aquamarine blue. I mean, the point is it was blue. I mean, it's just different perspectives on that thing. You ask me how many bridesmaids. I'll say 5. She'll say 3. You'll say, ha, see, there's a contradiction. There can't be 3 bridesmaids and 5 bridesmaids. I'll be like, look, there was 5 young ladies walking around wearing the same dress with their hair all fancy, like there was 5. And my wife will say, well, no, there was 3 bridesmaids and 2 junior bridesmaids. You see, we were at the exact same wedding. We reported on it the same way. We were just paying attention to different things. We had a different emphasis. But different emphasis doesn't mean contradictions. And that's what happens in the Bible when there's 4 different people explaining the things that happened in Jesus' life. It actually fills it out. It gives it a richness and a fullness that you wouldn't get if just one person told you those things. So, did Judas hang himself? Absolutely. He hung himself from a tree somewhere, and he hung there probably for a long time. And no one came to take his body down because he didn't have a lot of friends. And eventually, his body began to swell and it began to rot and it got heavier. And the weight of that would have broke the branch and he would have fallen. And when he fall, his body would have hit the ground and his guts would have spilled out all over the place. Same story. Now, Matthew was telling us how that happened. Luke, in the book of Acts, was actually making a point about a prophecy that was fulfilled that was connected to land and all of those sort of things. So he's much more interested in the field. But he was connecting it back to Judas. They don't contradict each other. They simply focus on different parts of the same story. But you see, if you do a superficial reading of the Bible, you begin to have doubts. You begin to say, well, how can that be? Now, this kind of thinking can also take place at the highest levels, at the academic, theological levels in the world. You know, in the 1700s and the 1800s, there was a new school of theology called higher criticism. And this developed as a school of theology that began to question the validity of all sorts of different parts of the Bible. And they have all kinds of things that they question. So let me just give you an example. They looked at the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, 66 chapters long, and as they began to study it very deeply, they began to realize that there was sort of a different emphasis, three different emphases within the book of Isaiah, and that there's a different style of writing in the first part than in the second part and the third part. And so they concluded that, in fact, only Isaiah could have written the first part, and that some other guys claiming to be like Isaiah wrote the second part and maybe the third, and that they mashed it all together. Now, when I was in seminary and we were studying this stuff, I was like, wow, I'd never heard that stuff before. And the guys who were writing it were these fancy theological scholars, and it kind of rocked my world a little bit. And I began to wonder, like, is that the case? It says Isaiah wrote it. It's the book of Isaiah. Maybe I shouldn't have quite the same confidence in this that I thought I would. And it happens. You run across this stuff if you start reading deeper. And in fact, I wrestled with that for a while, and I realized that, in fact, Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. But I was chatting with one of my mentors a few years later. We were talking about this very question. And he said to me this. He said, Jonathan, have you ever read C.S. Lewis? I said, of course. C.S. Lewis is brilliant. He said, you realize that part of the books that C.S. Lewis have written, I mean, they're deep, they're philosophical, they're apologetic in nature. You kind of grind through them, but they're rich as you do. I was like, yeah, I know that. He said, you know, some of the other books that he wrote are like these Chronicles of Narnia, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're these fantasy stories written for kids, but also for adults that tell like the gospel story in this sort of allegorical way. Totally different style, right? Yeah. Different emphasis. Yeah. But brilliant. Yeah, of course. And then he said, and have you ever read his autobiographical work about his life and some of that stuff? I was like, yeah. Different emphasis again. Mm-hmm. Different style. Mm-hmm. He's like, if C.S. Lewis could do that, Isaiah certainly could have. I was like, yeah, of course. Of course. This makes perfect sense. You see, again, if you run across these things and you don't look deeper, if you don't go back to study and to understand and to learn what it says, you can end up with this doubt that creeps into your life. It is possible if you read the Bible superficially to end up with a form of religion, a form of godliness that looks good, but where the power begins to run out of it. It happens so subtly, so slowly in your life. You need to be careful of it. You need to be aware of it. This is the first thing that Jesus says about the Sadducees, and it's the first warning for us too. But then the second thing that he says to the Sadducees is this, that they don't know the power of God. They believe in God, but they don't believe he actually has the power or the willingness to cause anyone to be raised from the dead. So here's the second warning for us. If you want a form of godliness while denying its power, then assume that God will act according to how you think he should act. You see, knowledge of the scriptures is not enough. In fact, I grew up with a childhood friend of mine who went on to study theology at a master's level, high-level theology, but didn't believe anything about God, didn't believe that God himself existed. Which is kind of crazy if you think about it. But it can happen in our lives too. When we begin to assume that we know what God can and cannot do, and when we begin to assume how God should and shouldn't be. You know, if that's what you do, you end up making God in your image and in your likeness, rather than applying to him all of the power and all of the greatness that he has, because in fact, he is God and we're not. So for instance, people will sometimes say things like this, well, you know, I believe in God, but I can't believe in the virgin birth. I mean, I know how this works, and it's impossible to become pregnant if you're a virgin. Or they'll say something like this. You know, I just can't begin to accept what Jesus says and what the New Testament teaches about gender and about sexuality. I just don't buy that kind of stuff. The question, however, that you really need to start with is this question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? You see, it's a resurrection question. It's the kind of question that the Sadducees are asking here. And as we talked about at Easter, there is an incredible amount of evidence that, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead, that he rose from the grave. That's the place where you need to start. That's the question that you need to settle in your heart and in your mind. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead after being in the grave, you know, for 3 days, if he rose from the dead, then surely the virgin birth is not that difficult for God. Then surely the other miracles are not that big a deal. I mean, they're a big deal, but nothing compared to raising Jesus from the dead. And if, in fact, Jesus was risen from the dead, then he's the Son of God. And then the fact that he takes the scriptures in their fullness to be the very word of God. And the things that he says about sexuality and gender and that the New Testament teaches, if Jesus is the word of God, then whether you like it or not, you got to wrestle with it. You got to say, in fact, okay, this must be what God says. See, that, and of course, the opposite is also true. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he says, then why should you care about any of the rest of this stuff? Why do you care about the virgin birth or about what Jesus says about sexuality? The question really is one about Jesus' resurrection. You see, the kind of faith that changes lives, that will change your life, that will transform you, is based on knowing and believing in the power of God. Otherwise, you end up, again, with a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. So, Jesus begins by saying, look, these are the foundations of this kind of a religion. So let's go back now and look at how he applies this to the Sadducees and their question about resurrection. They pose this riddle, and Jesus, again, after pointing out that they're wrong, he says, let me answer your particular question. So here's what it says. We're going to start at the beginning of verse 24 again, just to give it context. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus says to the Sadducees, first of all, this, that your assumptions are wrong. You see, they're assuming that if there is a resurrection, that the next life will be a linear continuation of this life. You see, they're assuming that if there's a resurrection, that when you die, it's kind of like turning the lights off and then turning them back on again. You know, when you die, everything goes dark, and then when you open your eyes, your life carries on just the way it always was. Same job, same house, same clothes, same relationships. Which would be a problem then if you had been married to 7 people in your previous life. Jesus says, well, no, your assumptions are simply wrong. In the resurrection, there will be continuity without continuation. In other words, it will be similar, but not the exact same life that you're living now. That's why Jesus says there will be like the angels. Now, he's referring to, or he's thinking again, for the sake of these guys, to the angels that appeared in the Old Testament. Like the angels that appeared to Abraham when they came to tell him that soon his wife Sarah would have a baby. And when they came to warn him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, those angels, when they came to Abraham, they didn't look like the androgynous, a cute angel that you put on the top of your Christmas tree. You know, the one that has little wings on the back and that has a little halo on top and that wears a bright, shining white robe. That's not what the angels were that came to see Abraham were like. They looked like men. They walked like men. They spoke like men. They ate just like everyone else did. They looked the same, but they weren't exactly the same. They had some powers and some abilities that Abraham simply didn't have. So they were similar but different. And in fact, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And if you want to know more about what a resurrection body is like, then you should read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You should dig deeper. You should study it. Because in the end, you'll understand what this resurrection thing is all about. And it is remarkable. It is marvelous what God is going to do for us in the resurrection. So, Jesus starts by saying this, your assumptions are wrong, so therefore your conclusions are wrong. But then, here's what he says next in verse 26. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here's the second thing that Jesus shows them. He says this: you aren't looking carefully enough when you're reading the scriptures. You're not going deep enough. You're not paying close enough attention. So you're missing it. See, you remember that the Sadducees, they don't believe in any part of the Bible except for the first five books, the books that Moses wrote. So that's where Jesus goes. In fact, if you study throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of places that foreshadow the resurrection. Places like Isaiah 26 and Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 12 and Psalm 73. All of those kind of foreshadow the coming resurrection that God promises. But the place where it's really clear is right here in the book of Exodus, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. And God comes to Moses and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but they're dead now. And in fact, this expression that says, you know, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," has this idea that God is the protector, the one who brings salvation for these guys, the one who fulfills his promises to them. Now, if the only protection and the only salvation that God provided them was only until death, then that was good, but it wasn't that much. Because death is the real issue, isn't it? And if the only promises that he fulfilled were the ones that he fulfilled during their life, then they didn't get very far in the promises that God had for them. But the fact that God is the God of resurrection, that he is the God of the living and not the dead, means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have the resurrection, that they lived past death into this new life, and that the promises that God gave to them, they continue to experience and see fulfilled. You see, the Sadducees hadn't read the scriptures deep enough, and so they missed the power of God. And so they had this form of godliness while denying the power of it. Jesus says, look, you simply aren't looking carefully enough into the scriptures. And the warning again for us is the same. Let's make sure that we go deep enough. Then here's the last thing that Jesus points out. He says to them, in light of the fact that you have these wrong assumptions, and in light of the fact that you didn't read the scriptures carefully enough, his last words to them are this, you are quite wrong. Jesus says this, you're wrong. Now, those are strong words. You know, nobody likes hearing that. But if you remember last week, remember the guys who came and challenged Jesus? They started by sort of flattering him, but they were telling the truth. They said, Jesus, we know you speak the truth, and we know you don't care what anyone thinks. And now that's what Jesus does. So these highly connected, sort of upper echelon Jewish religious leaders who are connected to the highest priest, he doesn't care. He says to them, gentlemen, on this, you're wrong. Now, wrong is never fun. I mean, when the guy at Mr. Lube, when he explained to me that I was wrong, you know, I just didn't feel very good at all. And the fact of the matter was, I wasn't trying to be wrong. I mean, I was just working with the information I had. I was just working with the knowledge that I had. It wasn't like I went and found out that if you don't change the oil in the differential, that it will wreck your car. And I'm like, good, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, I was acting in good faith. But I still happened to be wrong. And you know, when he explained to me it was wrong, I could have been like, that's it. I'm out of here. I'm offended that you would suggest that I am wrong, and I am never going to change the oil in my differential, and I am never coming back here. And I could have just left that place and done that. Being told you're wrong is never easy. But sometimes it's the truth. And sometimes it's the kind thing to do. You know, if that guy hadn't said anything to me, or if he'd have said, oh, okay, you're right, no problem, well, then I would have left that place and I would have actually felt much better about myself until the differential would have seized up and my car wouldn't have gone anywhere. And then I would have actually felt a lot worse about myself, wouldn't I? You see, to tell somebody that they're wrong, in some ways, is a kindness. And that's what Jesus does here. To end up with a form of godliness, to end up with kind of this faith that lacks any power, that doesn't actually change your life, it's actually kind of tragic. I mean, why would you have that kind of faith? In fact, those who end up with this kind of a faith actually don't last that long until they abandon their form of godliness too, because why would they keep something like that if it doesn't make a difference in their lives? And you know, unfortunately, sometimes you run into people like this. They say, well, I tried Christianity, but it just didn't work for me. It didn't really make a difference in my life. The fact of the matter is, Jesus can and will and does transform people's life all the time. But if you misunderstood what the Bible teaches, if you never went beyond a superficial level and never dug down deep and said, oh, I understand what it says, and if you didn't come expecting that, in fact, God can and will and does change lives, then it's possible. It is possible to have this form of godliness and then to drift away and say, no, it didn't do anything. And of course, no one sets out to do that. You didn't set out to do that. You simply just didn't have the kind of the understanding that was necessary. And you didn't do it with wrong intentions. But Jesus now, he's pointing it out. And he does it. He's like, look, you're wrong. But take it as a kindness. If you return to him, if you understand what he says, if you say, okay, I'm gonna dig, I'm going to get this, I'm going to look again at what the Bible says and really apply it in my life, man, you're going to find life. You're going to find that change, that transformation that God promises. And life, not only for this life, but for the life to come. See, here's the last part. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And maybe you're someone who's like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I've kind of been drifting a little bit. I kind of have some of these doubts about what the Bible says. I read something on Facebook that was sent to me, or somebody said something. It just keeps niggling in the back of my mind, and I kind of wonder sometimes, is it true? Can I trust what the Bible says? Look, if that's you, you got to go deeper. You got to get past the superficial reading. You got to find those places where the questions are, and instead of shying away from them, you got to go deep, because you will find that there are good answers for everything. Everyone who brought a test to Jesus, he had a great answer for it. Every time that it seems like there's contradiction, if you look carefully, if you study deeply, if you go deep, you'll find, oh no, not a contradiction, but a different emphasis. And in fact, a life there that you can't find anywhere else. Look, if you got questions, if you're not going deeper, you need to find some good resources. There's all kinds of good stuff available online. And if you're not sure where to look, start with our website. There's some good resources that Pastor Gary has put on there for your devotional life. Or fire us an email and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. You know, what should I read? And you know what? Join a community group. I mean, that's a great place where you can end up with other believers and where you go deeper and where you ask the questions. And if you've got a question, chances are someone else does. And if you don't ask it, they will. Or if you ask it, they'll be quietly saying, yeah, what about that? But as you go deeper, you'll find out the life that is here, the life that we have in Christ and through God. And don't let the first question that kind of raises a question, don't let that throw you. God is true to his word, and you can follow and find whatever he says. Because in the end, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. If you put your trust in him, you'll find life in Jesus. All right. Let's end with a word of prayer. Let me pray for you today. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that what you promise us is not some dead religion. It's not just some form of godliness, but lacking any kind of power. God, what you promise us is life. Abundant life, fullness of life. Life that leads us into just a deep relationship with you. And so God, I pray for each person today who's listening to these words of Jesus. God, I pray that for each of us, wherever we are, that we would see the truth in your word. God, where there are questions, where we have doubts, Lord, that rather than running from that we would dig in, that we would face them full up. And Lord, that we would see how true your word is. And God, that we would see the power that comes from following Jesus. And God, that it would strengthen us. And Father, if there are people that are listening right now who have abandoned faith, they say, I once tried and it didn't work. Lord, I pray for them that this day they would say, okay, I'm going to try again. I'm going to dig deep. I'm going to ask the hard questions, but I'm actually going to genuinely study. I'm going to genuinely seek. And Father, as they seek, would you open their eyes to see? And God, I pray for those who are following you, but who are drifting. God, I pray that they too would say, okay, I'm going to quit being superficial. Rather than trying to skim over a lot, I'm going to pick a little. But I'm going to go deep, and I'm going to work it in my life, and then I'm going to apply it. And God, that as they do that, there would be just such life in their life, in their life, life in their relationship with you. So God, we pray that that's for each of us. And God, may you be glorified. We thank you again for Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to end now with a time of worship. Join us as we worship God now.